Looking at verses 10 through 13 of Hebrews chapter 13. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's Word. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Please pray with me as we ask God's blessing on his word. O Lord, this is your word. It is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. We pray, O God, that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear what your Spirit wishes to say to the church today. And we pray this now in Christ's name. Amen. In a very real sense, it is not so hard to be a Christian in our society today. I mean, no one's going to show up here and arrest you. We don't have to meet in secret for fear that someone might bust us and take us off to jail. In fact, in certain quarters, people are working very hard to make Christianity very cool and attractive. I mean, we have our own bookstores where we can buy our own rock music, and then we can walk out wearing our own t-shirts. Maybe we should examine whether or not some of the things that have made us so popular and acceptable in our culture today are actually properly called Christian at all. Why is it that Christians in China, for instance, have to fear being killed at times and in certain areas of China simply because they are Christians? What is it about Christianity that makes some governments want to punish it by death and other governments countenance it by tolerance? Well, these are very complex questions, and they involve really complex answers as well. Surely there is much to say, both positively and negatively, about why the church fares as it does in certain cultures and under certain governments. But we must come to grips with one basic foundational element of the Christian faith that is true in no matter what culture you find yourself in, and that is that the Christian faith is by nature countercultural. It is a countercultural worldview and belief. And until we come to grips with this fact, this inescapable fact, we will be confused in our purpose, and we will be unsure about our agenda in life. Baptism is a sign of entrance into the visible church. And in doing so, when one comes to submit to Christian baptism, they are coming into something, and it necessarily implies that they are leaving somewhere else. They walk out of something and into the Christian church through baptism. They now join the body of Christ. They become one with believers. And there is a separation of a former life in the very act of baptism. In fact, when someone submits to baptism in a very real sense, they are, as our text puts it, going outside of the camp. I'd like to consider this text with you today, this morning, and I want you to see how its message relates to the Christian life and to baptism. Let's consider, first of all, going outside the camp, the Old Testament sacrifice. We read here in verses 10 through 12, we read that the foundational work of Christ is described as a suffering that is outside of the gate. Look at these verses with me again. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Now, the point that the writer is making, or at least the analogy that he is drawing from in this passage, is that like the Old Testament sin sacrifices, like the Old Testament Day of Atonement sacrifice that could not be eaten, but rather had to be taken outside of the camp and burned up and totally consumed, so too it is with Jesus, who had to be taken outside of the camp and totally consumed in the suffering that he wrought on behalf of his people. Now, if we're going to understand this analogy, we need to have it clear in our minds what is being said here, and we must note that the sin offerings of the Old Testament could not be eaten. The sin offerings of the Old Testament could not be eaten. Other offerings could be eaten. The priests had the right to eat of some of those offerings, but the sin sacrifice could not be eaten. There's only one exception I can find in the Old Testament, and that is in Leviticus 10, after the fiasco of Nadab and Abihu. That was a sin offering, but the blood had never been brought into the holy place. And Moses wonders why they hadn't eaten it. And really what we're told and what is confirmed in this text is that the blood that is brought into the Holy of Holies, a sacrifice whose blood is brought into the Holy of Holies, cannot be eaten. That sin sacrifice needs to be taken outside of the camp and completely burned and consumed. Well, we need to ask, why couldn't it be eaten? What was the big deal about this sacrifice versus the other sacrifices? Why couldn't they eat the carcass of the sacrifice, the sin sacrifice? The reason why they could not eat it is because it was now defiled. They could not consume that animal's flesh because it was now unholy. It was completely defiled. It was worthless now, and it would contaminate them. Priest and people could not touch it. In fact, the guy who was responsible for taking it outside the camp to burn it, by the very act of going outside the camp and burning it, he became defiled. And he couldn't even come back into the camp until he went through a whole ritual and rigmarole to become clean again. This was defiled stuff. Whoever came in contact with it became unclean. And so that could not be eaten. It had to be taken outside of the camp and burned up in its entirety. Secondly, let's consider outside the camp and the New Testament sacrifice. Because in contrast to the state of affairs in the Old Testament, the Bible says that we do have an altar from which we can eat, unlike the saints in the Old Testament. In other words, the New Testament people of God not only have a sin sacrifice like the Old Testament saints did, but we can eat ours. We can continue to be nourished by it. It has value to us even after it has been sacrificed. We can continue to benefit from it. And that's a contrast that is being given to us between ourselves and the Old Testament saints. And so we have really in this analogy, which is a bit hard to understand. This is not a very exact analogy at all. And in one breath, the writer of Hebrews is giving us both a contrast and a continuum with the Old Testament sacrifice. He is saying in one breath that Jesus' sacrifice is like the Old Testament sacrifice, and it is also not like the Old Testament sacrifice. The contrast is that we can eat it. In other words, we can continue to benefit from it. We can continue to be nourished by it, even though it was our sin sacrifice. And they could not. the continuum, in other words, the thing that is that continues on from the Old Testament here, and something that is like the Old Testament sacrifice, is that Jesus also, just like the sin sacrifices in the Old Testament, he also had to be taken outside of the camp. And he was totally consumed outside of the camp for those who he died for. And so on one hand, Jesus is like it. He's like the sin sacrifice, but on the other hand, he is not like it, because there's a continuing benefit from his body and blood, his life, even after the sacrifice. Now, the confusion here, or this kind of strange analogy that's being given to us, I think is both caused and solved by the same issue. The reason why this is kind of hard for us to grasp, and the reason why the gears don't really fit exactly right, is because Jesus is both the high priest and the sacrifice. And that just blows the whole thing. That makes the whole analogy different, and we have to look at it differently, because there were Old Testament high priests that actually offered sin sacrifices, and here is the high priest now offering himself as the sacrifice, and that means the analogy can't be exact in its very nature. You see, what happened in the Old Testament was the high priest had to bring two sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. You can read this in Leviticus 16. First of all, he had to bring a sacrifice for himself. He could not perform the priestly function because he was unclean. He was a sinner. And he had to first bring a sacrifice for himself. That sacrifice, the carcass, was taken outside the camp and destroyed completely because it was defiled now. And then he would offer a sacrifice for the people, which was also defiled, and he would take that outside the camp as well. What we are given here, and what we are being told in a roundabout way, is that we have a far greater high priest than they ever had back then. Turn with me in your Bibles back to Hebrews chapter 7. I want you to see how clearly this is brought out in Hebrews 7. Look first with me at verses 26 and 20 through 28. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Do you see it? Do you see how Christ is that perfect high priest, separated from sinners, holy, undefiled? He had no need to offer up a sacrifice for himself first. What a beautiful truth this is. In fact, right before this passage, look at verse 22 of chapter 7. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death. They were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What is being said here and what our text is telling us is because of the sinless life of Jesus Christ and because of his once and for all sacrificial death on our behalf, which is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sin sacrifice, he continues to sustain and support his people. We continue to be nourished by him as our great high priest. He was not just a flash in the pan like the Old Testament sacrifices, taken outside and consumed with no more benefit, needing to be re-sacrificed again, another sacrifice a year later. Here is Jesus once and for all offering up himself as a sacrifice and continuing to intercede and benefit his people from then on out. Now, there is a final issue with this outside the camp idea that we are presented here. And to get this point, we need to see again, and I want to impress again, that the writer is not making an exact analogy in his use of the Old Testament sacrificial system pictures here. In other words, the main points so far, and the main things that we have been told, is that like the shed blood and broken body of the sacrificial lamb, so too Christ has suffered for us. He has spilled His blood and He has suffered in the body for us. But if we take this Day of Atonement analogy and we push it too far, the contrasts are going to become clear to us. Where was the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement done? Was it outside of the gate? No, it was inside the camp. It was in the temple. And then the carcass was taken outside of the camp. And so the analogy isn't one-on-one here. There's pictures being given to us. We're to see certain things that are the same, but we're supposed to appreciate as well that there is not an exact thing going on. There's many things that are coming to fulfillment in Christ. What we need to see is that there was not simply a death that happened to us, but not simply did Jesus die like the Old Testament sacrifice, He also suffered like the rejected carcass of that animal. He was also put outside the camp and counted as unworthy, as defiled, just like that carcass was of the Old Testament sacrifice. You see, we're not being told here only that He suffered and died, but that He was rejected, He was despised, He was considered unworthy by the religious status quo of His day. And therefore His suffering is not just like the sin offering, it's also like a death and a burned up carcass. Now the entire book of Hebrews, if we were to have been studying this, it's a sustained argument. The whole book of Hebrews is a sustained argument for the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That is what he is trying to get across. He is telling them that they are complete in him. Jesus has fulfilled the types and the shadows of the Old Testament system. The logic is throughout the book of Hebrews, if Christ is really sufficient, then nothing else is needed. And consequently, everything that has come before or everything that is presently outside of Christ is no longer needed. It's obsolete now because in Him you are complete. Now the main issue that the writer is interacting with is obviously Judaism. That's very clear here. He's talking about all the sacrifices and the priesthood and all these things that are part and parcel with Judaism. And so what the author is arguing is things like this. Since Jesus Christ is the final high priest, you don't need high priests anymore. Since Jesus Christ is the once for all final sin sacrifice, you don't need sacrifices anymore. And since Christ suffered outside of the gate to sanctify you by His blood, since Christ suffered outside of the camp, you don't need the camp anymore. The camp is now obsolete. It's over. It's not needed to be in Christ. In other words, the fact that Jesus Christ suffered outside of the gate for His people is considered by the writer of Hebrews to be positive proof that the camp is no longer the place of the blessing of God. This camp, the leaders of the camp, pushed Jesus out. They discarded Him. They said He was unworthy. They said He was defiled. They said in their minds, if we keep Him in here, He's going to defile us. He's going to make us unclean. We got to get Him out of here. And so they chucked Him. They threw Him out. They rejected Him. And in doing so, they were rejected by God. they brought defilement upon themselves. They didn't recognize that the very thing that could make them permanently clean was the very thing that they threw out as the most dirty, awful, defiled thing. And they chucked him out, they threw him out, they forced him out as an unclean thing. Yet it was precisely his going out, it was precisely that suffering that was able to cleanse them from their sin and sanctify them through his blood. Here was the very Son of God. Here was the very holy, spotless Lamb of God coming to his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him. They despised him. They treated him as though he was making them dirty. Well, these are amazing things to contemplate. We really do have an amazing salvation because we have such an amazing Savior. But we need to see that this passage is not merely calling us to appreciate. We are called to that, but it's not merely calling us to appreciate what Jesus has done for us in going outside of the gate and suffering for us. Our response is not to be merely, wow. Again, it's not to be merely, wow. It should be, wow. It's not merely, wow. Our response is to be a walk. And that is precisely what we are being called to here in verse 13. Because of this, look at what he says. Therefore, let us go to him outside the gate, outside the camp, and bear the reproach he endured. In every age, the true Christian church, the true body of Christ, has suffered as the offscouring of society. In every culture, in every century, Christians have been persecuted mainly by the religious status quo of their day as being those who are outside of the camp. The Jews persecuted the early church because they did not hold to the camp. They didn't feel that it was important to remain part of the camp, but they left the elaborate system of Judaism, and so the religious status quo persecuted the first Christians. As these Christians fled and were running around the Roman Empire, guess who persecuted them then? The religious status quo of that culture as well. The Romans thought that they were atheists or something like that because they offered up no sacrifices. If you don't offer up a sacrifice, you don't have a God. Again, the religious status quo pushed them out, and they were outside the camp. The Eastern Church, way back in the schism, the year the 1000s, kicked out the Western Church because they didn't hold to icons and idols as much as the Eastern Church. And so to the Eastern Church, the Western Church was odd. They weren't religious enough. They had to get them out, and so they excommunicated them and kicked them out. Subsequently, the Western Church kicks the Reformers out because they wanted a system that was simple and did not take away from the simplicity that is in Christ. This call to go outside the camp is nothing new, and it is also nothing that is not facing each of us today. We face the same call and we face the same challenge as the people of God today. The call to Christ is a call to renounce all and to be found in Him. It was hard then, and it is hard now. It is called bearing His reproach, suffering. The Bible doesn't paint it with rosy colors and look at it through rose-colored glasses. In some countries, to come into the Christian church, to come and be baptized, is to sign your own death warrant. You are marking yourself as one who is outside of society. You are marking yourself as one who is a menace to society in their eyes, one who deserves only to be killed. We still suffer in our culture, even though they might not be as extreme sufferings as these. Someone comes to Christ and often they say goodbye to their family and their friends. A wife or a husband commits their life to Christ. You know what this might mean for them? A broken family. It might mean divorce. It might mean that the spouse leaves them. Will not allow a relationship with Jesus Christ. Some people come to Christ and it hits them in their pocketbook. A man might be on the rise in a successful occupation, but he comes to Christ and his priorities simply change. In fact, some of the success in his field might have been from immoral practices, and he simply cannot do that any longer. And so he makes a choice and he suffers for it. We still face these things today, and the call to go to Him outside of the camp is a perpetual and a binding call upon us as Christians. I want to give you two motives for heeding this call to go outside the camp before we end this morning. The first is the reversal of the holy and the outcast. The first motive that should help us to be obedient to this is the reversal of the holy and the outcast. You see, contrary to the opinion of those who are still within the camp, contrary to the opinion of those who are persecuting those outside of the camp is now defiled. The camp is now the place that is unworthy. The camp is now cursed. The blessing is now outside of that camp. And so really there is no option. It's like Christian fleeing from the city of destruction. You can't stay. It's going to be burned up. You really have no choice. You've got to get out. There's nothing left there any longer. Now the camp is trying to dress it up and tell you, no, we're still operating. We're still in business here. This is the place of blessing. This is the good life. But what has happened is there has been a reversal of the holy and the common. What was common and what was defiled has now become the holy place. Why? Because Christ has gone out there. He's no longer in here any longer. This is no new thing. You read through the Old Testament, the prophets, lamb basting, the Israelites. Ezekiel 16 is a passage that comes to mind. God tells them, you are now more defiled than Sodom. What an insult. What an allegation. Sodom, that was the most disgusting, despicable place in almost the history of mankind. And now God says, your camp is worse than Sodom. Turn with me for a moment to Matthew chapter 21. Jesus did not shy away from teaching this exact thing. This is the parable of the tenants, the vineyard that was hired out. Matthew 21, let's look at verses 33 and following. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it, and he dug a winepress in it, and he built a tower, and he leased it to the tenants. And he went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. Notice this language. And they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the doing of the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Listen to the leaders of the camp. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they had held him to be a prophet. You see, what Jesus is saying is that the camp is gone. The camp as a place of blessing is over. It's been defiled. In fact, they had taken the owner's son and they threw him out of the camp and killed him. They put him out of the vineyard and killed him. And now the stone, Jesus Christ, which the builders rejected, this is worthless. It has now become the chief cornerstone. That's where the blessing of God is. Friend, if you are thinking that you have an option, you don't. There is no option. There is nothing left in the camp. You are being deceived to think, I can't leave it. There's nothing there. It's the city of destruction. It's gone. The owner of the vineyard is going to come, and he is going to mete out a miserable death on all those who have remained in the camp. Leaving your family and your friends, or leaving the old camp, is very hard, and nothing that I have said this morning is to be understood as me minimizing the great sacrifice that is being called for here in these verses. In fact, there is a gracious nuance in these verses that we need to hear as probably the greatest motive for coming outside the camp. Notice here in these verses, especially verse 13, we are not simply being called to go outside of the camp. There's no blank call like that here. Get out of the camp. Get out from there. Notice, we are being called to go to Him outside the camp. We're being called to go to Him. If it were not this way, this call would be almost unbearable. I mean, who can just sever relationships with mother and father, sister and brother? Who can leave it all behind for nothing? Who can just walk out and say, I'm going to leave it all behind? You see, you're not being called to do that. You're not just being called to leave it behind. You are being called to give up this defilement for this perfection. You are being called to Him. You're not called to an empty place. You're not called to nothing. You are called to Him. And notice what Jesus says. I have it on the front of your bulletins. Matthew 19:29. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. Baptism is one of those ironies in life, because when one submits to baptism, it's often looked at by those in the camp as a disgrace. You're going into something weird. You're becoming the offscouring of society. You're joining a group that's dirty. They're not like us. They're different. Because baptism is a mark of leaving the camp, going outside the camp, and going to Jesus Christ. That's what it's a mark of. But the symbolism of baptism is beautiful, and it is totally inescapable. Baptism is a symbolic cleansing and washing with water of the defilement that you had picked up when you were in the camp. When someone leaves the camp, they go through symbolically this washing of baptism to walk now into this beautiful, sanctified, holy camp of the people of God. Paul uses this terminology in 1 Corinthians 6 when he tells the Corinthians, after a list of defiling sins, he says to them, "And such were some of you when you were in the camp, but you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In fact, if we were to go back in the book of Hebrews to chapter 10, I think it's verse 22, we read, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." You see, the irony is that the camp thinks that everything outside of it is where it's dirty. But Christ is saying to come out, you have to be cleansed from that camp that you were in. You can't come in here until you're clean. And we are clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. Baptism is merely a symbolic representation of that washing that has taken place, that cleansing now, and that defilement has been cleaned from us, and we can walk out of the camp clean to that place that used to be the place of the defiled, which is now the place of the holy and the sanctified. Why? Because Jesus is there. And so we read here, "Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured." Let's pray together. Oh Father, Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are high above our thoughts. What a great mystery this salvation is. We confess, as those who were within the camp, natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. Oh Lord, until You opened our eyes, the blasphemy that uttered from our mouths, the thoughts we harbored in relation to Your holy church, Your holy people, because of what Christ has done for them. Lord, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You that He suffered outside the gate, shedding His blood so that He would sanctify us. Oh Lord, help us to stand in awe of the great salvation that Christ has wrought for us and the great price He paid. But oh God, work in us by Your Spirit. Pour Your grace out upon us so that we might not just say, "Wow," but we will walk. We also will go out of the camp to Him and bear His reproach. May we view that suffering as a privilege, that we would be counted not only worthy to believe in Him, but to suffer for His name. Change our priorities, O God. Make us think Christianly. Think biblically. Have the mind in us that was in Christ. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.